We've seen Jesus perform his first miracle. That was back in chapter 2, turning water into wine. We saw saw him take a trip down south to Jerusalem during the Passover, where he cleansed the temple and ran the money changers out of the temple. We followed him northward as he met this woman in Samaria and told her all that she ever did. Last week we saw Jesus healing a nobleman's son back up in Galilee. And this week now we're going to see Jesus make another trip down south, down to Jerusalem, chapter 5, verse 1. This healing, yes. John, did I say James? I got James and the professor on my head. I love it. Interrupt me at any time. This the cough medicine has got my head all screwed up. Okay, here we go. James chapter 5. You want to just do this for me? I'm suddenly getting a tan up here, aren't I? John chapter 5. John chapter 5. The healing at Bethesda. It says, now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now it mentions a feast. We were just looking last Thursday in our trip through Leviticus at the various feasts of the nation of Israel. These were holidays. Actually, we call them holy days. That's where you get the word holiday from. These are days set apart for the Jews to worship God, to have, what did Batman and Robin call them? Holy convocations. Holy convocations, Batman. A holy getting together of the people, kind of like we do here at church. They would have them all throughout the year, as well as weekly times when the people got together. Things like where they would celebrate the Passover, remembering what God did when he delivered them out of Egypt. Things like the Feast of Tabernacles at the other end of the year, when they would remember that everybody would go camping outside and live with your family out in a tent for a week, remembering the time, the 40 years where they lived in tents or tabernacles and God dwelt with them. Now, we don't know which feast this was, but the feasts were reasons for people to go south to Jerusalem and to worship God at the temple. And Jesus takes advantage of this and he goes to Jerusalem. Verse 2. It says, now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. Now, we're kind of setting this first couple of verses. We're kind of setting the stage here. It mentions the sheep gate. The sheep gate was north of the temple. This is a model Jerusalem. If you go north of the temple, here's where the sheep gate is. This is where they would bring sheep in for the sacrifice into the temple. And just next to it is this place, Bethesda, the pools of Bethesda. The word for pool means a place for diving. This is not a little shallow little bird bath here. This is when you get in and get wet. This is diving type stuff. If you go to Jerusalem, let's see, we'll zoom in. We'll do our little Google Earth thing and zoom into Jerusalem. On the east side of Jerusalem is where the Temple Mount is located, along the Kidron Valley here. The Temple Mount, this area here that's got the big Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. And just to the north of it is where Bethesda is. There's a church there. It's an old, ancient church. It's St. Anne's Church. And behind the church itself is pretty cool. You've been inside the church, the acoustics are incredible. But behind the church is where there's this archaeological dig. And they have found that this is where the pools of Bethesda were. And it's right where they're supposed to be. You can climb down in there. And in fact, in a second, we'll go down in there. The level that Jesus walked is like 30 feet below street level in modern Jerusalem. Let's see, where do we go down? Here we're down at the bottom. And This is where Bethesda was. Bethesda means Bethesda means house of mercy. And this is where people got mercy. It means house of mercy. Now, I don't know about you, I like to figure stuff out. I like, you know, word games and stuff like this. And does Bethesda sound familiar to anybody? Have you ever heard the word Bethesda before? It's a word you hear all the time. I think about in Maryland, the Naval Hospital in Bethesda. It's where the president goes for his checkups sometimes. Bethesda Naval Hospital got its name because it's in Bethesda, Maryland. Bethesda, Maryland got its name because just down the street from the hospital, there's an old 1800s church called the Bethesda Meeting House, which got their name from this. So it's all kind of tied in there somewhere. That has absolutely nothing to do with the study. That's just one of my rabbit trails. I thought I'd impress you with my Google Map ability. There we go. At Bethesda, it says there were five porches. The Greek word is stoa, and that's actually an architectural term. It refers to covered colonnades, where you've got columns and you've got a roof over it. It's a place to cover, get you out of the sun, to get you out of the weather. And there's five of these porches around these pools. It says in verse 3, in these porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. A couple words that he uses that are kind of just interesting to get the flavors of. The word for sick, it's the Greek word is asthenēo. It means a lack of strength, feeble, powerless. The other word that kind of was just a little different is the word for paralyzed. The word for desert comes out of, well, our English word doesn't, but the Greek word for desert comes from this. It means dried up, withered. So a person that was paralyzed, they looked at it as if your arm withered and dried up, something like that. And these people, the sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, it says they were waiting for the moving of the water. Verse 4, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, there are some ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that don't have verse 4 in them. And so a few of you, does anybody have a Bible where verse 4 is not, it's just a blank? And somebody, we got a couple here. You know, those are evil Bibles. Get rid of them. I'm teasing you. No. Don't get rid of them. But this is why some translations will leave verse 4 out. They'll maybe put it in the column, side note or something. We think that the reason for this is because somebody might have added this later as an explanation. Why were they laying around the pool? Well, because there was this custom, this thought, this history that things happened at this pool. And the way they looked at it was that every once in a while the waters were like bubble or something, you know. And they thought, well, an angel must have done that. And people would jump in, and the tradition became that whoever got the first one in the pool was the one that would get healed. And you will see this kind of stuff nowadays. Like, was it Lourdes? Is it in France where there's, you know, miracle waters and this kind of stuff? And people will say the Virgin Mary appeared here or whatever, and there's healing things and all this kind of stuff. And so people come up with these kinds of traditions. We're not sure that that really actually happened. We're not sure there really was necessarily an angel doing this. But this explains why the people are there, because they're thinking that this is the place. Are you with me? We know that the place was surrounded. Is filled with people. There's a multitude, it says. Verse 5. Now we zoom in the camera to one man. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. The word for infirmity, it's the same word roughly that the word sick was in the couple verses back. He's weak. He lacks strength. It's a pretty generic, general term. He's just feeling a little under the weather. Well, what do you have? I don't know. I'm just feeling bad. It's a general thing. Now, if John had wrote that this fellow had Waldenstrom macroglobulinemia, then there'd be like five people in the world that would go, wow, I really love this story. But it doesn't say that. It's a very generic thing. I love the way that John wrote this. The guy was weak. You know what? I can relate to that. You know? Can you relate to that? Do you ever feel weak? Am I the only one in here? Please raise your hands. How many of you feel weak? Okay. Maybe it's good that we spend some time on this passage. John uses a very vague word. It could describe me. It says he was sick for 38 years. That's a long time to be sick. That is a long time to be sick. Now, just to be careful here, it doesn't mean that he was laying at Bethesda for 38 years. It could, but that's not that the point. The point is he's been sick for 38 years. We do think he's been at Bethesda for quite a while because he's going to give excuses. He's going to tell us why he's been there for so long. Okay, so we think he's been there for a while. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" I think I've got the tone about right. Do you want to be made well? The word, there's a word that translates "do you want." It's the Greek word thelo. It means to will, to have in mind, to be resolved or determined, to purpose, to desire, to wish. It could be to take pleasure in something, to love to do something. It's the word thelo. You could translate it, "Do you even desire to be healed?" Or, "Do you really want to get well?" Now that might seem like a little bit of an insensitive thing. I mean, my gosh, well, I'm here, aren't I? Right? I find that Jesus has a tendency to say things that people need to hear. Don't you? Don't you find that in the Bible? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What should I do for eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" "Oh, yeah, 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 yeah." Jesus said, "Well, then why don't you sell everything you have and give it to the poor?" What's Jesus doing? He's putting his finger right on the guy's thing, right on his issue. When we saw last week, or a couple weeks ago, the woman at the well, and Jesus said, "Well, by this way, sweetheart, you want this living water? Okay, okay, okay. Why don't you go call your husband?" And she's, remember her thing was, "Well, I don't have a husband." And he says, "Sweetheart, you're absolutely right. You've had five, and the one that you've got now isn't even your husband." And he just, you know, remember that her eyes going, remember that? Jesus has his tendency to do this. Could it be that this man, maybe this is his issue? That the issue is, do you really want to get better? And two lessons I want to pull out of this. The first one, I would call it wanting to change. And I want to be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand me. And I don't want you to start misusing what I'm going to say. Remember, there's a multitude of people here, and Jesus is zeroing in on one person out of the multitude, okay? So what I'm going to say, it doesn't apply to everybody, okay? But it's something to think about. Sometimes the problem with healing or with any kind of change is that we really don't want what we say we want. Just to be honest. I remember at times, now it's really hard because my mom's sitting in the third row, so she's going to like, go, what? I remember sometimes as a kid, you know, you get sick and you know, you don't feel, my tummy don't feel very good, you know, and you say, she let me stay home. And, you know, for the first couple of days when you're feeling bad, it's like, well, yeah, of course I'm going to feel good. But, you know, sometimes after a few days, you know, you start feeling a little better. But
But when mom says, how do you feel? You go, well, I don't feel so good still. You know, because, you know, Popeye's about to come on, or Sheriff John, or whatever, you know. And I've been sick this week. And I got to tell you, the first couple days, I wanted to get better. I was miserable. But around Wednesday afternoon or so, suddenly the clouds parted and I could actually breathe through my nose. And I felt a little bit better. But it's not so bad to kind of milk it for as long as you can, you know, because it just, you know. Now Lori's saying, you mean you could have come into work on Friday? Actually, I think I did okay. Sometimes what we say we want is not really what we want. I had someone remind me after first service, this is an issue for addicts. This is an issue for addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex addiction, all kinds of things we get hooked into. And sometimes we say we want to change. We go to the AA meetings. We talk to our friends. But deep down inside, I'm not all that serious about changing. The emotional heartaches and illnesses. Remember, this was a vague thing. This applies in a lot of things. You know, am I really ready to let go of the bitterness? Sometimes it's valuable to be angry at somebody, because then every time I'm around them, I can let them know, you know? And because what you did to me was so bad, I want to stay a little angry at you. I've been around a few marriage difficulty things in my job, and I've seen couples struggle, and a very common thing that I see is sometimes you can identify it, sometimes you can't. But sometimes you can identify one person's a victim here, and the other person's a big fat jerk. And you know, typically it's the woman's the victim, and the guy's a big fat jerk. Sometimes it's the other way around. And I've had gals share with me and share with us about what they're going through, and we pray for the big fat jerk. We talk to the big fat jerk. And sometimes God gets a hold of the big fat jerk. But the victim isn't so quick to let go of their hurt. And even when the big fat jerk changes and repents and starts taking a turn in their life, the other one isn't ready to let go of it. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to change? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you? Now, again, just a quick little warning. Don't start looking around at people in your life who've been sick or have problems or whatever for a long time and say, that's their thing. They must not really want to get better. I have a friend who says, I can't clean up your side of the street. I can only clean up my side of the street. Okay, so don't be, unless you're Jesus, be careful about throwing this out. This is not for them. This is for you. This is for you. Do you want to change? You with me? Don't go looking at the people that we've got some precious saints in our church who are probably getting close to 38 years on their illnesses. And don't you dare start leveling this at them. But for some of us, we need to look in the mirror and address this issue. Now, a very similar issue is this: wanting and prayer. This issue of what you want affects your prayer life. Sometimes we ask people to pray for things because we know that this is the right thing to do, but we really don't want it or expect it for ourselves. There's a story from a book, an old book out of print called Expectation Corner. It tells the story of a king who prepared a city for some of his poor subjects. Not far from the city, he constructed a large storehouse where everything they needed would be supplied if they would only send him their requests. There's one condition, however. They should constantly be on the lookout for the UPS man. That's junior UPS man in training. I got this as your, one of your, this was, no, I won't go there. Sorry, Dave. He's retired. I tried to pick on Randy, though, first service. So, okay, there we go. One of the subjects of the king didn't really think he'd actually get anything. And so he never watched for the delivery man. One day he was taken to the king's storehouse, and there to his amazement he saw stacks, piles of packages with his name on it. Things that the king said, you know what, you asked for those things, I sent the messenger, but you didn't answer the door. You kind of wonder if he really wanted what he was asking for or expected what he was asking for. Do you want to be changed? I think sometimes we need to examine from time to time how much our heart is really in what we're asking for. Look at John 15, verse 7. Just keep your finger in. We'll be back. Just flip a few pages to the right to John chapter 15. I want to make sure you see this verse. Some of you, this is an old friend. Some of you, this might be something new that you need to be aware of. John 15, 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now what's interesting, you see that word desire? You ask what you desire? That's the Greek word fellow. That's the same word here where Jesus says to this fellow, what do you want? And now here in John 15, Jesus says, whatever, if you do these things, then whatever you want, you'll get. There's a connection here. Jesus gives us some ingredients to answered prayer. This isn't a formula. This is just some of the stuff to make sure that when you're cooking up a big batch of prayer, you make sure you have these things at least in the mix. Okay? Three things he says. He says to abide in Jesus. It said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. What does that mean? I mean, just stay close to him. Don't go wandering off somewhere. Stay close to him. That's all it is. Nothing big, nothing complicated. Just stay close to him. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, to let his word be in me. To let the word of God get so close, it's living in your house. Have you ever had a friend or a visitor or a relative stay with you so long that they start getting mail at your house? Yeah, I know some of you have. Well, let the Word of God be that close to you. Let it be that close, that important in your heart. And then he says, you do these things. Then he says, you ask for what you want. What do I really want? Now, sometimes we start off wanting the wrong thing. Absolutely. But you stay close to Jesus and you stay in his word. You keep reading his word. You study his word. You learn his word. And after a while, those wants change. They mature. Prayer is not about learning formulas. It's about a maturing life. I grow deeper. I know him better and I learn better each time a little bit. How to pray. Wanting in prayer. What do you want? Think about it. Look at your heart. Verse 7, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now, it's been a while since we looked at verse 6. Look back at verse 6. Look at the question Jesus asks him. Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? Simple question. The answers are generally yes or no. Are you with me? Do you want to be made well? And this man says, oh, well, see, I got this little problem. I don't know about you. But to me, the more I look at this, I see this as an excuse. This doesn't sound like an answer. It sounds like an excuse. Now, one little thing. That was very nice. Okay. I missed all that. That was a really cool thing, but it's okay. Boy, I just skipped through all of this, didn't I? Okay. When he says, I have no man to put me into the pool, the word put means to throw, to let go without caring where it goes. In other words, he says, I don't have anybody to throw me into the pool. Some of us, we could oblige with that. I like throwing people in the pool. Do you like throwing people in the pool? Okay. Now, my head's all goofed up with the cough medicine. So forgive me. I don't know. I'm losing. Where am I? Why doesn't he just say yes? Now, when I read this story, I have this idea in my head that this guy is probably like paralyzed from the neck down. That's the way I just, first time I read this story, I think, the guy's just laying there going, I have nobody to put me into the pool. But think about it. He's been sick for 38 years. Either he's not paralyzed from the neck down, or he's got somebody helping him. You don't live for 38 years being a quadriplegic. Are you with me? You follow the logic? This leads me to believe that Jesus is putting his finger on something. And he's brought out an issue in this fellow's life. He is blaming other people for his condition. The blame game. The blame game. We need to be careful about who we blame for our situation. Ever since the beginning of time, we've been blaming other people. When Adam and Eve got caught, Adam said, well, it was the woman you gave me. That's kind of like he's blaming God and the woman. When God turned to the woman and said, well, what's up with this? She said, well, it was that serpent that deceived me. Not my fault. Not my fault. And we've been pointing fingers at each other ever since. There was a 2008 Harris Interactive Survey, sponsored by CarMed.com. And they found out, they polled 2,000 U.S. adults, and they found that 10% of the U.S. adults driving around the country have the check engine light on all the time. 10%. So I'd say there's probably about 10 of you in here who are driving around with your check engine warning light on. Too many people are in. Sorry, I'll skip this illustration for you. No. It says of those 10% that are doing this, it says 50% of them have had the light on for 3 months or more. And people give excuses. They say, well, the car seems to still be running. It must not be a big deal. Others say, well, I don't have enough money to take care of it. Others say, well, I don't have time to worry about repairs and stuff like that. Just a loving, gentle reminder, you ignore the warning and you'll pay for it, right? I'm pulling our covers. It's just the truth. Warnings. Am I paying attention to the warnings in my life, or am I making excuses? On the first day of teaching his class of 250 college freshmen, Dr. R.C. Sproul, I like this, one of the guys at the Truth Project, I like this guy, carefully explained the assignment of 3-term papers. Now, I know this is the end of the semester, so the term papers are due, or have been done, or due, or whatever, I don't know, they're getting close. And so he explained at the beginning of the semester that there would be 3-term papers. Each one would be due on the last day of September, October, and November. And he said very clearly at the beginning of class there would be no extensions except for medical reasons. At the end of September, out of his 250 college freshmen, the end of September, 225 students dutifully turned in their papers, while 25 had their tails between their legs. And they were feeling very bad, and they were quaking with fear. They said, we're sorry, we didn't make the proper adjustments between high school and college, and we promised to do better next time. So he gave them a little bit mercy. And the next month, the end of October, rolls around. Out of 250 college freshmen, only 200 turn in papers. And this time, 50 of them come begging for mercy. They said, well, it was homecoming weekend. We ran out of time. And he said, well, this is it. No more excuses next time. You do this again and you'll get an F. The end of November came. Out of 250 students, only 100 turned in their papers on time. And 150 said, well, I'm sorry, we had problems. Sproul said, sorry, it's too late now. You get an F. The students howled in protest. That's not fair. Okay, Sproul replied, you want justice, do you? Here's what's just. You'll get an F for all three papers that were late. That was the rule, right? Students had quickly taken my mercy for granted. He said, they assumed it. When justice fell, they were unprepared for it. It came as a shock and they were outraged. You can only get through life so far by making excuses. It works. Excuses work for a little bit. But at some point, the hammer falls. Beloved, this is a loving reminder. This is the truth. This is the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, this is how we grow up. Speaking the truth in love, not making excuses, not blaming this person, well, this is what they did and this is why I am the way I am. You know what? Get over it. Do what's right. Stop making excuses. Now, what I think is fascinating, Jesus didn't say, well, forget you. Look what it says in verse 8. He says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. I love this. That's compassion. That's mercy. Take up your bed. The word means it's like a sleeping bag. You know, it's something you can roll up and tuck under your arm and walk off with. It's not. Don't think of a big, waterbed or something. You know, the guys. This is just a little roll up your sleeping bag and walk. Jesus speaks with authority, with a command. He commands the man to get up and walk, and immediately the man was made well. Verse 9, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Now we'll talk next week about the whole Sabbath thing, because that's a big deal about the story, but that's next week. One last lesson I want to leave with you is this. I call it Jesus and me. I find it interesting that here is Jesus in the middle of a multitude, but he doesn't heal the multitude. He zeroes in on one man. We don't have a record of him healing anyone else at this place. And Jesus asked the man to get up by himself. What was his excuse? I don't have somebody to help me. And Jesus says, you get up and you take up your bed. You see how it all fits together? His excuse, well, I don't have somebody to help me do this. I don't have this or I don't have this. And Jesus said, okay, you do this. You do this. God can and God does use people in our lives. Don't mistake me here. Jesus could have very simply have said to Peter and John, hey, help this guy up. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus turned to this man in this situation with this excuse, and Jesus said, you get up and walk. Sometimes God will use people in our lives, but beloved, sometimes God wants you to get it all by yourself. This is another issue with addiction, by the way. This is another issue of addiction. We blame other people. You know, this person didn't help me, or this person did that. At some point, friend, you will have to get up and do something. I think sometimes we cheat ourselves out of God's blessings because we're always wanting someone else to do this for me. Or I'm always wanting someone else to do something. And yet you miss out on the opportunity that maybe you're that guy laying around Bethesda and Jesus has come to you. sometimes we fall into the trap of only doing godly things when other people are around. The only time I pray is when I'm at church with other people. The only time I read my Bible is on Sunday when we come to church and we're reading the Bible together. The only time I worship is when we come and Dave leads us in worship. Beloved, you're cheating yourself. God wants you to develop and cultivate just you and Him. Isaiah had this amazing, incredible encounter with God. But look what he says. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isaiah was all by himself. It was just him and God. David, King David wrote, he said, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord. There are going to be times, beloved, God wants you to experience this where it's just you and him. And please don't get me wrong. We're going to have the prayer room open and there'll be people to pray for you after the service, and don't not do that. But there are times when you need to get up and take up your bed. Nobody had a closer relationship to God than Jesus. We're told in Mark chapter 1, in the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This followed a day where Jesus was busy, talking to people, healing people, doing all kinds of stuff. And the next day he got up and spent time by himself with God. Cultivate your walk with Jesus. It's important that we help each other. Absolutely. It's a huge part of the Christian walk. Absolutely, that we need each other. But we also need to learn to cultivate the walk with Him alone. Let's stand and pray.